finished 1 Peter chapter 3 last week, so it's only right that we pick up in chapter 4. And remember, this is a letter that was written by Peter to a church that was going through persecution, trials, tribulation, people being martyred for their faith. And he had said, well, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, he had said, as the heater kicks in, now the air conditioner. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "For as much, then, as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." For as much as Christ has suffered for us. He had ended chapter 3 in verse 18. Of course, he threw in one of the most difficult to understand, convoluted pieces in the scripture in my mind. But in verse 18, he said, you know, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. And then he threw in a little parenthetical statement that nobody understands. And then in verse 22, he said, "Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And the overarching point of that was, look, Christ suffered. He came, he suffered. While he was here, he suffered. But then after that, he's received glory and power and honor, and he's been elevated above all. And so the model is suffering now, glory later. And that's why he starts chapter 4, and he says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Arm yourselves. An interesting study is to go through the New Testament and see all the military terms, all of the commands and charges and speaking of us as being soldiers and whatnot. Not so much that we're to go out and conquer for Christ. That's never it. In fact, you know, Jesus said himself, my kingdom's not of this world, otherwise my disciples would fight. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about as a soldier being prepared, because there is a battle. It's just spiritual, not physical. We know we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. There is a whole spiritual realm to life that's unseen, yet very much affecting this, and that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical, but they're spiritual, they're prayer. You know, and then we have the armor of God in Ephesians, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of truth, you know, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, that all of our stuff is spiritual. And he says, considering that Christ went through this, and that was the model he set, you should arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Arm yourselves. You know, there are a lot of people here who have studied or trained in self-defense. We even had a year or two ago, we had a women's basic pistol course so that they could be licensed for concealed carry, and I know a lot of the ladies do, a lot of the guys do. And now there's one thing that you learn when it comes to a gunfight. Rule number one of a gunfight is have a gun, right? You know, you never bring a knife to a gunfight, never bring a whatever. Be armed. And the point that he's making here is you and I are in a fight. You've become a Christian. You've accepted Christ. He's your Lord and your Savior. We can look at him as the model to follow. He was in a fight. And as such, you're in a fight, and you need to arm yourselves. You can come into it unarmed. And you know what happens when you're unarmed? They have a special name for a person who's unarmed. It's called victim. That's what you are when you're unarmed in a confrontation. Well, you can be spiritually unarmed. And in this, he's talking about arming yourselves with the same mind. That you can be unarmed, you can be armed. The mind of Christ, and you know, Hebrews 12:2 says we should look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. That he looked at the goal, the reward, and because of that he was able to endure the cross. It doesn't say he enjoyed the cross. Don't fool yourself into thinking that he wanted, that there was a desire in him to experience what the cross was, because of the experience itself. In fact, he asked his father three times, if there's any other way, please let this not happen. There was no other way, and he was willing to endure it for the glory that was set before him, which is you and I, really, being reconciled to God. To be unarmed is to not have that mindset and be ready. And see, for me, when I look at this, there's one thing that goes bing, bing, bing in my mind. To be unarmed in this type of a fight is to have the mindset that I'll never have to go through this because I'm a Christian. I personally think those who are teaching the prosperity gospel, that if you're a Christian and a good follower of Jesus, you'll never go through any suffering, you won't have pain, you won't have sickness, you won't have trials, you won't have tribulations, is really telling people to lay down their weapons before they step into a conflict. And what you're setting them up for is to be slaughtered, because they get out there and then something bad happens. And those people who hold that theology look at you like Job's friends that we've been studying on Sunday night and say, well, obviously there's something wrong with you, because we know that righteous people never have a problem and you're having a problem. So therefore you must not be righteous. You need to repent and get right with God. And if you say, I haven't done anything wrong, well, then we can't be around you because you shake our theology. That's unarmed. What Peter says is get it in your head right, and he's going to say in a minute, don't think it's strange that you're going through this. You need to get in your head right up front that this life is a battle, that you will have trials, you will have tribulations, and the way to deal with it is to arm yourself with the same mind as Christ. Because, he says, he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. These are people who are going to go on, who are going to be tried in the area of being a Christian. They're going to be persecuted specifically for following Christ. Some of them in really bad ways, ways that we haven't and I hopefully won't have to deal with. But these are people who are going to be thrown to lions, who are going to be rolled in pitch and set on fire for their faith in Christ. And he says, but if you've got that mindset that you're willing to go through trials in the name of Christ, one thing you can say is sin is not really a problem, right? Because let's be honest, if you're willing to take a beating rather than sin, you're probably not struggling with it too much. Now, a person who is in this, who has suffered in the flesh, I mean, you know, the example I like to give is you think about a guy hanging on the cross, right? We're told to take up our cross and follow Jesus. And that's a, you know what the cross is, it was a death sentence, right? Well, the person who is hanging on the cross, one thing you know that he's not doing, he's not struggling with lust at that point. Because he's dying. He's not struggling with alcohol. If you are at the point of suffering for sin, suffering to avoid sin, then it just doesn't have a hold on you. And he said that's the way that we should be, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. The rest of his time. I like that he said that because we all do have a limited time of opportunity here in this life. I was looking at the actuary tables last night, and in the United States, the average man lives to be, was it 75.6 years old, I think is what it was. And I'm 41.6 years old. So that means if I'm average, and we all like to think that we're above average, truthfully, we're probably all below average, but I'm just going to cling to average like it's a good thing. That gives me 34 more years. You know, and I actually ran the math out. I didn't print it. 34 more years sounds like a lot. Days, it's like 8,192 or something like that. Or 140 something, I forget. 8,000 days. That doesn't seem like that much all of a sudden, you know? And then you realize, of all of those days, a third of my time I'm going to spend sleeping. So now I go from being at, you know, 30-something years to 20 years or so. And then you figure, and I actually looked up some stuff, you know, well, how much time does the average person spend doing things like bathroom? How much time do you spend in the bathroom of your life? Do you know the average person is 30 minutes a day, 15 minutes on hygiene, 15 minutes on other things? So you have 30 minutes a day. You know, well, if you've got 8,000 days left, and that means 4,000 of, you know, or whatever the number. I mean, it just keeps going down and down and down. And then I started figuring, how much time do I spend driving? I mean, I drive about, probably, I'm in the car 5 hours a week, you know? And then multiply all that out. And pretty soon you realize, I don't have that much, and then there's eating. I mean, you got to eat. What do you spend an hour a day eating or thinking about food or worrying about food? You know, Facebook. I mean, how long does it take you to check your Facebook every day? It could be an hour a day for some of you or more than that, surfing the internet. And you start peeling off all these things you have to do, like eating and dressing and cleaning yourself. And then there's mowing the lawn. And you start to think, why do I even mow that lawn? What has it ever given me? Have I ever eaten of the fruit of my lawn? No, I have not. It's all about outward appearance. I mow my lawn, or I have my kids mow my lawn, so you guys don't think I'm an irresponsible homeowner. That's really it. Otherwise, I'd live in a field. I could care less. It's the only crop you tend that gives you nothing in return. You have to tend it all the time. It's crazy. We have a limited period of time as a finality of time, and it's nuts to be preoccupied on things that don't matter, especially the lusts of men, when they're in contrast with the will of God. And he says, speaking of those lusts, he says, you know, for the time past of our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness. That word means unbridled, outrageous, unrestrained, shameless lust. Sounds like my college days. Lusts, desires for the forbidden, excess of wine, not just a little wine, but lots, revelings, that is a word that actually means running drunk through the streets at night. Yep, was there. Banquetings, which is a bender or a binge, and abominable criminal idolatries. He says, you know, in the time past, your life might have looked like that. I hope, you know, I pray that my kids never have a past like I have a past, but I do hope that it is in your past. If you have a past like that, make sure it is the past. It's not the present. Because that shouldn't characterize us. He says, wherein they, that's our friends we used to do those things with, think that it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They think it's weird that you don't run to the same excess of, not just riot. I mean, we're talking not just riot, because riot was normal. We're talking an excess of riot. Like you were going above and beyond with the rioting. And your friends, and if you've become a Christian and the Lord has turned you from those things you used to do, you understand that because your friends, they all say the same thing. You're no fun anymore. What happened to you? You remember the good old days? I mean, we'd go out, we'd get drunk, we'd do stupid things, we'd forget, we'd wake up wounded, we'd be puking all day. It was great, dude. What's wrong with you? Don't you want to do that again? And they speak evil of you. And there's a reason why. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says this. He says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death unto death, and the other the savor of life. That the smell, it's the smell, really. If you, to those people who are lost and who are at enmity with God, you having changed your life, you don't even have to say, dude, you need to quit your drinking. You don't have to ever say that. Just you becoming a Christian and saying, the Lord isn't letting me do that anymore. So what, I can't drink anymore? What, I'm going to hell? I didn't say that. I said, so what, you're judging me. Is that what it is? Well, judge not. I know the book says that. It's just because you smell like death. You remind them of what they've drowned their conscience out from saying. You know, their conscience has been working on them. They've managed to ignore that. And then you standing up and saying, no, that's not right. I can't do that anymore. I'm personally convicted by it. That's a testimony. And they think it's odd that you don't run to that anymore. But who, those who are judging you, shall give an account to him that's ready to judge the quick and the dead. We'll all stand before the Lord. He says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. And now he's talking about those that have died for their faith, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Yeah, there were people who condemned them. Men did, judges did, sent them to death, but the Lord isn't condemning, the Lord is rewarding. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things is at hand. That's a recurring theme in our society. You ever notice that? It's the end of time. There's been movies, you remember? Did you see Armageddon, right, with the big comet coming? Or Deep Impact was another one. 2012. I mean, is humanity reached a sad state when John Cusack is the only one who'll escape? I mean, he's the level of... And it's all like, time is short, you know. And I like the movies, the comet ones, on one hand, because one thing they bring out is, what would you do? These are people who, they've seen this thing coming, they know it's going to come, they know it's probably going to wipe out life on Earth. You got 24 hours, 48 hours. What would you do? What would you do? Would you update your status? on Facebook? Getting ready to die. I mean, would you say that? We're all getting ready to die. Why even bother? What would you do with your last 24, 48 hours? If you knew there was a set period of time, would you spend it watching garbage? Would you spend it, you know, would you get drunk so that you die drunk and don't have to think about it? Would you get with your family and get to those people that you should have told you love them a long time ago and you've been putting it off? Would you clean the slate? Are there people that you've had enmity with that you know, I want to make things right. I don't want to go out. Now, what would you do if you knew? It's an interesting exercise. Run through your itinerary. Any of you guys have an itinerary for today? You have a basic plan in the day. What are you going to do today? You know, well, he's going to go hopefully about 15 more minutes, I'm hoping, but maybe it'll be half an hour. But anyways, he's going to go so long, and then I've got to say hi to a few people, and then, you know, there's a buffet at Wing Wall. We'll hit that, and then maybe grocery store or Walmart, and then what are we going to do for the rest of the day? And then the rest of the week. I got next week coming up. I got so many days. I've looked ahead at weather, you know, weather.com or AccuWeather or wherever I go, and I've seen the forecast hour by hour. I know when I can do whatever. How would that change if you knew it was your last week? How would you change if you knew that the end was at hand? Well, it is at hand. Peter just told you it is. You just don't know exactly when it's going to hit. And I think the imminent return of Christ, the end of things for us, is a concept that's taught all through the New Testament. And you and I are exhorted to always be living like we expect him to return at any moment. Paul did. I mean, obviously he was wrong because it's been 2,000 years. But that didn't change the way he lived. In fact, I'm sure that it was intended to be that way, because if I know when something's happening, I always put stuff off. That's the way I am. Well, I got a week to get that paper done. Well, I got a few days before my wife's gone. She's not coming back till Friday. I don't have to clean the house until, half an hour before she rolls in. I can, do a quick bang-up cleanup job. I mean, that's how I work. I put things off. I'm a procrastinator. And we were never intended to live that way. He said, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober. Sober, it doesn't necessarily mean not drunk, although it means not intoxicated. It means paying attention. Because the sober person wants or is expecting what comes next. The drunk person doesn't want to think about what comes next. They want to, people drink to forget their sorrows. People drink to not deal with reality. And we're to be sober in watching, expecting, looking for it under prayer. And he says, above all things, and on top of everything else, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. King James charity, yours probably says love. The word is agape. We understand charity, right? Charity is something that you're given that you don't deserve. Oh, he's on charity. It used to be a great shame in our society to take any type of charity. You know, somebody, that's why we had town farming. You know, Bob lives out on town farm road. It's where the town maintained a farm where people could work to earn their assistance that they got from the town. Because there used to be a mindset of we need to work to get whatever. We won't take charity because I don't want to feel like I'm receiving something that was undeserved. Truth is, if you're a Christian, you are receiving something that you don't deserve. The love of God is agape love. It's love that, it's not like he looked down at us and he said, they're a bunch of sinners, but man, they're awful cute. I got to save them just because they're so cute. How could I be a part? It's like little babies, oh, they're so cute. It wasn't that at all. There's nothing about us. It's all about him and his love. Well, because of that, he says, above everything, you and I should have fervent love that isn't earned among ourselves. For that love shall cover a multitude of sins. And that doesn't mean it will allow a bunch of sins to happen. It means it will cover offenses. Because that's what happens a lot in the church. I don't know if you've noticed that, but people have a tendency to offend one another. And over stupid things sometimes. I find it interesting. We're one of the examples that's used a bunch of times in Scripture of the church is that it's a body, right? And the body has all kinds of different parts, hands and eyes and noses and faces, and some parts that are never seen that are on the inside that are very important. There are certain parts of the body, when you become a Christian, and we are part of a body, we're to have love for one another, undeserved love, It doesn't mean necessarily that you're always going to really enjoy everybody. There are personality differences. You don't become a clone or a zombie when you become a Christian. You still have your uniqueness. And that's the same thing happens in a body. There are parts of my body that don't get along well together. You know, I have a nose, and then I have a hind end. They're very specifically situated in different places on my body. Whenever there is interaction between my nose and my hind end, usually the nose comes away offended. It almost always happens. When one end is doing what it's supposed to do, the other one is disgusted by it. Other parts of the body, once they've been around some parts of your body, they don't want anything to do with those parts. Your hand has been where? Well, don't you come around me. I don't want you touching me. Because there is some natural differences in the body of Christ, and that's normal. But when part of the body is wounded, all of that goes out the window, and they are to ignore whatever differences. You know, you get a cut, you're spurting, you sit down on a nail. Well, the hand needs to get back there and apply pressure. I don't care if it smells back there. You get around them and you apply pressure and you do what needs to be done. You clean the wound, you know. I don't care if you just, whatever, you scratch yourself and then you smash your hand with your thumb with a hammer. It goes in the mouth. I don't care where it's been. You can worry about germs later. You got to do what you got to do to protect those parts. And, you know, fervent charity among ourselves is not, it's undeserved, unearned love. He says, therefore, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. It seems like it's not just what you do, but it's how you do it. Your attitude matters. You remember in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is telling everybody about how long it suffered. No, it doesn't. Love suffers long and is kind, like after it suffers long. Like it suffers and it suffers and it suffers. And then it's kind. After that, that's the type of love we're supposed to show without judging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word minister, it's to wait upon, it's to serve, it's to be the waiter, menial work. As you've received it, which is undeservedly, even so minister it the same way. As good stewards of the manifold grace. Peter uses manifold grace. It really means many colored, like many different patterns and textures. Because Peter was a guy that I can relate to who blew it in like many different ways. Sometimes he'd say the wrong thing. Sometimes he'd do the wrong thing. Sometimes he'd go to the wrong place. He'd go fishing when he was supposed to be serving the Lord, and he'd lead other people astray fishing. You know, I mean, some of you guys can relate to that. I mean, all of those things. He got, and all those times, the Lord forgave him and restored him, and Peter said, I need the manifold grace, and that's what he offers. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God, many colored. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let him speak. You know, we are required to speak. He told us in the last chapter that everyone should be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. I know there's that saying that says, you know, at all times, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, that's a good saying, right? Which means, you know, live a life so that your life is what is a witness. But on the other hand, it's also like saying, at all times, help the hungry, and if necessary, use food. Well, of course it's necessary. I mean, the words are necessary. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God has decided to reach people. So we are required to speak. It's just as the ability which God gives. You don't have to be, you know, a great speaker, a teacher. Sometimes it's just a matter of relating your testimony. And it's always according to the ability that he gives. That's what he asks us for. We're not responsible as believers for results. I mean, that's a freeing thing. I'm very freed by that. He is not requiring me to save everybody in the town of Lincoln. All I'm required to do is be faithful to do what he's told me to do. Just come up and teach a Bible study and you know, lead the church. Wherever he's called you and he's told you to do, he wants you to be faithful. Your ministry may be a public ministry. Your ministry may be praying that nobody sees at home. You have time and you can pray. And, you know, I think it's going to be amazing. We're going to get to heaven. And we're going to look around. And there's certain people, you know, when I get to heaven, I expect to see, probably from a distance, because they'll be real close to the Lord and I'll be a long way away. But there's certain names you expect to see there, right? I mean, Billy Graham, come on, he's going to be in heaven, right? He's got to be. How could he not? How many crusades has he done? There's all kinds of people like that we look at and we think these are great heroes of the faith. And I believe Billy Graham is going to be in heaven. But I don't think when honor and rewards and everything else are given out, it's going to play out the way we think. I think there's going to be all kinds of people at the front of the line that we've never heard of. But they were faithful. The person who God called to pray, and they pray. You know, we look in the scripture and we see that woman, Anna, that gets to see Christ when he's coming to be dedicated at the temple. And she's been a widow for 84 years, serving the Lord with fastings and prayer for 84 years. That woman's going to be in the front of the line. And it's not results, because the results are from God. It's your faithfulness to do what he's called you to do. That's what's required of stewards, and that's what we are stewards. It's other people's time, the Lord's resources. We just use it for his glory. It's the faithful ones that'll be rewarded. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you." You shouldn't think it's odd when you go through difficult things. Sometimes we do. Like, I can't believe I'm having opposition. Lord, I just wanted to follow you. Earlier this spring, my daughter was playing rec basketball, and I was at one of her games. And they come out after the timeout, you know, and it's young kids. They come out after the timeout, and I'm sitting next to this guy, and his son is playing on the other team, small gym. We're all sitting around the outside, and they pass the ball into his son, and the father yells out to the son, "The basket's open, go, run, run." And so the kid takes off, you know, full speed, and nobody stops him because he's going for the wrong basket, you know. And he goes in and shoots the layup, and he scores, only to find out that he scored for the wrong team. And I felt bad. I mean, he was just humiliated. I went over to his dad afterwards. I said, you know, that was a really good shot. I mean, he did. He made it first try. That was impressive. But if you're not experiencing any opposition, it may be that you're going in the wrong direction. Because according to the scripture, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this world, you shall have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And he says, don't think it's weird when you go through stuff. In fact, if you are not experiencing any trials, tribulations, difficult situations, it may be it's because you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, that you're not doing what he wants you to do. But if you do go through a fiery trial, and these guys, fiery trial, some of them, it was a literal fiery trial, don't think it's odd. But instead, rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he said this, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That word blessed, it means, oh, how happy. Oh, how happy are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, "Blessed are you," again, oh, how happy, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, that's one of those verses I almost have to take in faith, because I'll be honest with you, I'm just not there most of the time. I'm not happy when people are mean to me for the gospel's sake. I want them to stop. I want people to like me. I don't want people to be mean. Oh, how happy. But yet, Jesus said, you should be, because, again, the whole point of this chapter is because you have to realize that there's more than just what you see here. That this isn't the end. This is just the staging area for what is to come. And we see in Acts chapter 5, the disciples, they get beaten. I mean, you look at Acts 5:40, it says, "To him they agreed when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And how do you deal with this? "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Imagine you were out telling people about Jesus, you get arrested. Well, they don't do a trial, just the cops bring out the billy clubs and pound the snot out of you and tell you, You do that again, you're going to get it worse next time, and they let you go. Are you walking out of the jail going, yes, thank you, Lord. Who can I tell about Jesus so I can get jacked up again? Let me ask you this. If there was a very high likelihood that people who attended this church on a Sunday morning would take a beating sometime later that day for coming to church, how do you think attendance would be? Do you think it would be more than it is right now? Do you think it would be less? How do you think the worship service for those that were here would be? Do you think people would be going, shine, Jesus, shine? No. If they knew they were going to get jacked up for it, they would be taking advantage of every second to get in contact with the Lord. They would be rallying around those people that were in the same boat as them and were likely to get beat up for their faith. It would change things. I mean, we pray all the time, Lord, take us out of the uncomfortable situations. And yet history has shown us, and it shows us around the world even today, the church grows when it's persecuted. It also gets weeded out, let's be honest, because those who are looking to join a social club, they find other things to do on Sunday morning rather than take a beating or lose their life for Jesus. But the church is purified and it grows when it's persecuted. And he said, our perspective... Well, he says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. Because for us, it's all a matter of perspective. If we really believe what Jesus said, that there is a time when we're going to stand before the Lord, that there are rewards, and that your afterlife, much of it depends upon this life, how you live, what you count valuable. If you really believe that, then the worst that could happen is the best that could happen. And when someone's threatening you with harm or even possibly your life, they're threatening you with a good thing. That's why a guy like Paul can get the snot beat out of him, stoned, left outside the city for dead, snap back to, get up, and drag himself back into the city and say, come on, let me tell you about Jesus. Finish the job, you know. I've been hit with a rock before. I've had rocks thrown at me, little ones, you know. Some have hurt. I can't imagine people finding the biggest rocks they can find and trying to kill me. And then to go face that again. But if you really believe what Jesus said is true, well then, that changes everything. He says, but let none of you suffer. If you're going to suffer, don't suffer for being an idiot. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's an interesting list to me. He lists four bad things there. If I'm going to list, like, some sins together, you know, because we have a tendency to quantify sin, right? Well, that was just a white lie. That was just a little lie. My attitude was just a little wrong. Or, yeah, I only broke the speed limit by a little bit, you know, or something. What you did was a bad thing. I mean, we have bad sins and not so bad sins. If I'm going to put together a list and throw murderer and thief in it, why would you stick busybody, somebody who meddles in other people's business, in the same list as that? Well, Peter did, and it's divinely inspired. So apparently that's not a good thing. Guess we should avoid it, huh? He says, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. For the time has come that judgment, and those are the purifying, fiery trials, must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, he's not talking about punishment. Christ took our punishment, but he's talking about the purifying work. And he says, that's going to start at the house of God. But understand, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what's going to the ungodly, you know, you read Revelation, look at the tribulation where there's famine and plagues and earthquakes and demonic stuff going on. You know, when you read about people begging for death but they're not allowed to die, that's a scary time. It should motivate us in our love for other people to exhort them to the truth. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. commit. It means to deposit as in a safe place. Have you committed your life to God? Have you committed your soul? Have you committed your eternal destiny? Your future, right? I mean, we understand deposit. We understand saving. We're told that we're supposed to save for our retirement for when we get older, right? Because let's be honest, most of us are never going to see Social Security. We're not. We're going to pay it. We'll see it taken out every week. But, you know, by the time it's already bankrupt. I don't know what'll be there when I get there. So supposedly we're saving towards the future. I squander most of my money on food and rent, but but there are more important things to save for. And your soul is the one thing that you're going to have forever. Has it been deposited? Is it kept by the Lord? And have you given it to him with the idea that he is a faithful creator? The creator is the one who gets to determine the use. You know how that works? Because some people would say, well, why do I have to go through a trial? Why do I have to go through a fiery trial? Why would you want me to do that, God? Well, you know, the carpenter, there's different types of carpentry. I've been doing an addition on my house, and Todd and I were throwing up some walls. You're using 2x6s to build the walls. The measurements are rough. I was doing a lot of the cutting yesterday. He'd call out the measurements. We're cutting all the studs for the wall. And, we did it on the 1/4 inch, I think. Every once in a while, there'd be an 1/8 in there, you know. And then you'd go to put the board in, and sometimes you put it in there, and it's like, oh, look at that. That's a little shorter. Other times, you got to bring out. When you're building, and one of the tools that you have out there is a splitting maul. And there's no wood to be split. It's just for the back end, because sometimes you need a man's persuasion tool to get things to fit. You cut them to size, but you understand that, you know, this is. But there are other types of building where you've got to be very fine. You know, Bobby's been doing some guitar building, and the precision on that is way different than 1/4 inch, 1/2 inch. You know, the finishing, we're not sanding anything. We just put these studs up there and we allow them to go in as they are because we know they're going to be covered and nobody's going to see them. But there are some pieces when you get down to finished carpentry, when you're putting your cabinets out, those need to be smooth. They need to be fine. The grain needs to be right. Everything needs to be cut to tolerance, because if not, then the doors don't shut right and everything's cockeyed. You want it to be. In order to do a finished piece of wood, you got to do all kinds of different sandpaper. You got to use the rough stuff, and then you got to do the very fine grit stuff. And sometimes you're using a power tool. You know, you got to put it through the planer. I mean, nobody really asked the board, you know, do you want to go through the planer or do you not? Do you want to be a wall stud or do you want to be a china cabinet? The person who's doing the carpentry decides the purpose of each particular piece of wood. And what type of abrasion and shaping and forming it's going to take in order to be fit for the purpose that he has in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that a wall stud is less important than a china cabinet. It just means some of us have to get more sanding than others. Some of us have to have some sharper tools put to us than others. Some of us have to have some fire put to us to purify us. But if we believe that he is a faithful creator, that there's nothing in our life that's a surprise to him, that everything that we're going to come into contact with, he knew ahead of time, then we can commit our souls to him in well-doing, because he is faithful. You know, verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. Romans, let me leave you with this. Romans 13:11 says, and that knowing the time, that now is a high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. If you're going through a trial, Lord knows. He's not surprised. He's shaping you for something. don't resist. Allow him to do his perfect work. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are willing to use twisted, reject lumber like us. Lord, but you have made incredible things from the most unlikely materials. Lord, I don't know why you would choose us, Father, but we know you have. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to trust you, the courage to follow you no matter where it leads. And Lord, the grace to love one another along the way. Lord, bless my brothers and sisters, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.